Thank you, Mr. Haney. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome those joining us on the webcast. Hope you're having a profitable Sabbath day. Brethren, I have a serious question to ask you. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be a sheep or a lamb? No, I'm serious. There's probably a good chance that thought has never crossed your mind unless, of course, at one time you may have been a shepherd. And then maybe even then, you didn't think about that at all. But believe it or not, you and I and our elder brother Jesus Christ have many things in common with sheep. So this afternoon, let's look at some of the things we have in common with sheep and what we can learn from them. Some of the information to follow comes from three different books, all entitled Sheep. One by Peter Brady, another by Ralph Whitlock, and the last one by Lynn M. Stone. For starters, did you know that sheep have broad shoulders, heavy bodies, and short legs? And so do some of us. Their wool can be long and shaggy, short and curly. Sheep can be black, white, brown, gray, or spotted. Actually, sheep do come in different sizes, weights, and different looks, and so do we. There are more than 200 breeds of sheep. Some of them are Angora, Nubian, Dorset, Southdown, Hampshire. Their names tell you which area they were first bred. Different breeds are raised in different types of wool and meat for those purposes. Romney, Southdown, and Leicester are long wools. The sheep produce long wool fibers, which are coarser than the wool of the merino from Australia and is famous for its heavy fleece and very high quality wool. Did you know sheep are mountain animals, and wild sheep live in the great mountain ranges of Asia, America, and some in Europe? They're very agile, and they can climb up and down steep, frozen, overhanging cliffs. In the winter, they go down into the valleys between the mountains. But when summer comes, they return to the peaks. They don't like warm weather for obvious reasons and prefer to live on the edge of the snow. Their woolly fleece are so efficient that cold can never penetrate their skin. The reason being that they have waterproof coats is the sheep's wool is covered with fat. And the fat holds the fleece together so that it forms a water-repellent coat. In the summer, they shed or molt their winter coats, just like we do. As the new wool grows underneath it, it pushes up the old fleece, which hangs in shaggy lumps, until it falls out. And so the farmers can pick the wool in handfuls instead of shearing the sheep at that time. But when they shear sheep, their wool or fleece can weigh anywhere from 3 to 20 pounds, up to 20 pounds. One sheep can produce about 4 to 8 pounds of pure washed wool annually. And the best wool comes from sheep up to 7 years old. After that, the wool loses some of its luster and pliancy. From Smith's Bible Dictionary, sheep were an important part of the possessions of the ancient Hebrews and of Eastern nations in generally. The first mention of sheep occurs in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2 of Abel, the second-born son of Adam and Eve, being a keeper of sheep. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I thought I was already there. And look at the kind of relationship between the good shepherd and his flock. Jesus Christ here also differentiates between a good shepherd and a hireling. We'll look a little bit more in detail on that a little bit later. But here, there's a distinct measurable difference in how a hireling and a shepherd care for the sheep. It boils down to the type of relationship that they have with those in their care. The difference is similar to what author Stephen Covey used to say, the difference between having transactional relationships versus transformational relationships with people. In this case, the sheep. Verse 1, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." An interesting point here, according to many scholars, it seems that the more wealthy Jews who owned flocks employed some person to take charge of the flock. They used to, at some point in time, care for their flocks personally during the day and during the evening. But it became a common practice by some of the wealthy Jews to hire other people. Verse 4, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Verse 5, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." It's foreign to them, so they don't follow. Jesus used this illustration, "But they did not understand the things which he spoke," referring to the Pharisees. Verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" That's the way in, through me, through salvation. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him or hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia Bible Facts tells us a little bit regarding the nature of sheep. It says, "Sheep were well suited for a nomadic life, but they were very dependent on their shepherd. He led them to pasture, found water to quench their thirst, protected them from wild beasts. A good shepherd cared deeply for his sheep. He not only knew how many were in his flock, but could call them by name. The sheep, in turn, knew the shepherd's voice." Jesus illustrated God's tender concern for his children by comparing himself to a good shepherd, willing to even lay down his life for his sheep. Another interesting point about sheep is found in a book entitled Sheep, A Complete Owner's Manual by Hans Alfred Müller. The section is the herd instinct. He writes, "Herds tend to stay in the same area. The herd instinct is very strongly developed in sheep. It's almost impossible to divert part of the flock and lure them in a different direction or to separate individual sheep from a running flock. Lambs that were bottled and fed and raised in close contact with humans tend to view these humans or shepherds as belonging to the flocks. When sheep sense danger, are frightened, and resort to flight, the herd crowds together more and more tightly to protect one another." Skipping ahead to John 10 in verse 16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is talking about something in the future. You might want to hold your place here, and we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 37, the famous Valley of the Dry Bones chapter that often is read on the last great day, referring to the time of the great white throne judgment, about God again working with the whole house of Israel. The main fold Jesus was referring to were Judah, the tribe of Judah, or the Jews who were living in Palestine. And Scripture says Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. And Christ was born, we know, of the tribe of Judah. According to the parable of the minas in Luke 19, it said the Jews, or said that we will not have this man to reign over us. Who then are the other sheep Jesus was talking about? They are the other tribes of Israel. The other sheep are the descendants of the other 11 sons of Jacob. Ezekiel 37 and verse 22, he says, "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then shall they dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant." Again, so to summarize, the other sheep are the other tribes of Israel that left the land of Palestine, but who will return again along with Judah and come under the rule of Christ through the resurrected King David. Let's go to another Old Testament scripture, this time Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Jesus Christ here quoting his own words as the God of the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel. It shows God's great love and care that he has for whom he calls and will call to eternal life. Again, it talks about a time in the future where God will go after the physical house of Israel, just like he'll go after us in our time of need. I find this to be a verse that shows the kind of deep care and tender-heartedness and intimate concern that God, as the chief shepherd, has for us, brethren. Verse 11, "For thus says the Eternal, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on that cloudy and dark day." Verse 13, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their fold shall be on high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in my rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Eternal. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment." Therefore, verse 22, dropping down to verse 22, "I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them and shall feed them, my servant David, and he shall be their shepherd." Let's go back to John chapter 10. As you're turning there, I'd like to read a quotation from Hartley's researches in Greek and the Levant, Greece and the Levant. He says, "Having my attention directed last night to the words of John 10 and verse 3, he says, I asked my man or my guide if it was usual in Greece to give names to the sheep. He informed me that it was, and that the sheep obeyed the shepherd when he called them by their names. This morning I had the opportunity of verifying the truth of this remark. Passing by a flock of sheep, I asked the shepherd the same question which I put to the guide. And he gave me the same answer. I bade him to call one of the sheep. He did so, and instantly it left its pasturage and its companions and ran up to the hands of the shepherd with signs of pleasure, with prompt obedience, which I had never observed before in any other animals. He continues on, it also is true in this country that a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. The shepherd told me that many sheep were still wild and that they had not yet learned their names. But by teaching them, they would all learn their names. John 10 and verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. And not anyone shall pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is a fantastic promise, brethren. How reassuring that is. To take the time to just think about what that means to you and I personally. Many of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53 as a prophecy about Jesus Christ and how he grew up, and that he was not somebody with impressive looks and stature. But it talks about his character and his countenance as a man and the suffering that he would go through prior to his crucifixion and how he gave his life for all mankind. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 describes him as a sheep, an emblem of meekness, patience, and submission. In verse 7 it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, as we know, had a role and purpose to fulfill in God's plan, and so do we, brethren. We are to follow his example as living lights, we heard about in the first message. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verses 14 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3. What the Apostle Peter says here about how we can be challenged from time to time in our lives when we are possibly falsely accused of doing something wrong, or because we stand up for what is right and we don't just go along with the crowd because we stand up for our belief system. Maybe an issue with getting off for the feast or not lying or misrepresenting your work or your job at work. We stand up for what we believe. But we need to remain humble and faithful to God, and at times suffer for righteousness' sake, just like Jesus Christ did. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14 says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of hope that is in you. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the relationship that exists between Christ, the chief shepherd, and his members, us, is beautifully compared to that which is exhibited by the shepherd and their flocks. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells one of his many parables And as usual, the Pharisees and the scribes this time were criticizing Jesus because he was spending time with people who they thought were a bunch of losers. So Jesus tells this story that everyone could relate to and understand, but somehow it eluded the minds and hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. As usual, they were focusing on the wrong thing and completely missed the lesson. The story of the lost sheep is a description of the great love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he has made for all of us. Luke 15 and verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." We talked about the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God, earlier in the announcements and in the first message. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus Christ ignored that. "So he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you," in verse 7, Jesus says, "that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." So there may be times in our lives, brethren, when we will wander from the sheepfold mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. We find ourselves boxed into a corner and overwhelmed. We might even put ourselves in a dangerous place. We may find ourselves lost and not even know it. When we do, Jesus Christ will come to our rescue by pricking our conscience through his word, either the study of his word or hearing a message, or by sending one of his servants to help us out of our precarious situation. And it's as if Jesus Christ himself comes after us and puts us back in the fold. He carries us back when we were too broken or too sick to make the journey ourselves, and then nurses us back to health. God does set boundaries, though, and establishes his commandments and his statutes for our good and for the good of all mankind, because we need them. We need to follow his direction and hear his voice and follow his directives. Let's turn our attention back to John chapter 10 again and address the point about wolves entering into the church in an attempt to devour the sheep, God's precious sheep. John chapter 10, this time, and again we'll read in verse 7. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.'" John Gill's commentary says this about the statement in verse 8, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers." He writes, "About those prophets who were not sent by God, did not come in by the door, of the shepherds of Israel who fed themselves and not the flock, but lorded it over God's heritage." That's who he's talking about. The part in the verse that says, "But the sheep did not hear him," the elect of God, some of which were in all ages, though their number is comparatively few, did not attend to the false prophets and the false teachers and the idle shepherds, and did not receive their doctrines nor follow their practices. End of quote. John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out," or Let me read that again. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy, symbolic of Satan the devil. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, that's the difference. There's no vested interest. He doesn't have that care and that love and concern for the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And a wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling, verse 13, flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Within the Sermon on the Mount, tucked away in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns about wolves who come in sheep's clothing. He refers to them as false prophets or false teachers to draw people away from the truth. Intriguingly, he uses an agrarian type of metaphor that most, if not all, people would understand, at least from a physical standpoint. Matthew 7 and verse 15, he starts off by strongly advising his listeners how to discern the difference between true teachers of God from false ones. Jesus, I find kind of interesting, was never threatened or intimidated by the false teachers who he was surrounded by during his 3.5-year ministry. Matthew 7 and verse 15, he says, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, their intent and their lack of concern. Now he makes a simple and obvious statement and follows it up with a question. Again, a question that everyone in his audience would obviously know the answer to, but most would not understand the metaphor unless they were being called and discerning followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, or in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So Christ said we should look at fruits. What fruits should we examine? Well, obviously not those in which a wool-covered wolf might easily pass himself off as a sheep. We should expect a false prophet to attempt with all his heart to look like a real one, or what he thinks a real one is. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The International Standard Version says, such people are false apostles, dishonest workers who are masquerading as apostles of the Messiah. And no wonder, since Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Verse 15, so it is not surprising if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their doom will match their deeds. So what should we expect from a true servant of God? Well, they would be sincere and genuine can be confident that they walk their talk. They live by God's way of life and live in the fear of God. They're trustworthy men of their word, and they visibly bear aspects in good measure of the nine fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Again, as we heard about in the first message. But what about people who do work such as missionary work or try and convert others to Jesus Christ and give out meals for the homeless? Surely if they preach in the name of Christ, that's good fruit, right? Well, not necessarily. According to Jesus Christ, right after telling us to beware of false prophets and to look at their fruits, he continued his sermon by saying, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, or calls Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but that he or she that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Referring to Christ as the Lord is not a conclusive proof of good fruit, doing what he says is. He says, and many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils? Have we, trying to take credit for it, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then he will profess to them, I never knew you. But it is God who casts out the devils and makes prophecies come to pass, but he uses men who submit to him and are humble, righteous men. So startling as it may seem, many people who have used Christ's name, who have accomplished many beneficial works and great sacrifice to themselves, were never recognized by him as his servants. So he says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. But sadly and realistically, not all false prophets come outside the church. Some were formerly faithful servants of God, but swerved from the straight and narrow path. And the Apostle Paul called them false teachers and false ministers. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul called the ministers of Ephesus together during his last visit there. He knew that false prophets would soon descend upon the flock, so he alerted the leaders to the dangers that both pastors and flock would have to face, saying, take heed to yourselves and also to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit, the power of God, not a person, as we understand and believe, has made you overseers to care for and feed the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. I know, he says, that after my departure, fierce wolves, grievous wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some of these wolves would come from the outside and some from the inside. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, brethren. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, a fierce advocate for God's people, who received a direct mandate from Jesus Christ that he should feed his sheep or care for the sheep. The Apostle Peter alerted the church of the same danger. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in secretly destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring them swift destruction on themselves. And many, it says, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed, because it's not the top priority in their lives. They look to other information. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Romans chapter 8. In the middle of the chapter, Paul lets us know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says the whole world, the creation, is eagerly awaiting for the revealing of God's children, because the creation has become subject to futility, though not by anything it did. He says that we have help from God's Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness and intercede for us in our prayers when we can't adequately express ourselves. And frankly, there will be times, and there have been times in our lives when we're trying to pray for someone or about a circumstance in our own lives, and we just can't quite convey to God what we're trying to say. And the power of God helps us in that way. Romans 8:31, the Apostle Paul expresses a real-world view of the Christian life and the relationship with those God loves deeply and those who love God. He says, if we live as Christians, we will not be without struggles and pain and heartache and anguish. He says, we will be tested severely, but we will not be left alone to fend for ourselves. We will have all the help we need. Paul starts off by asking a series of questions that some might have wondered about then and some may wonder about today in this age. So he lays it to rest. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, who can snatch us out of the hand of the Father or of Jesus Christ? He's saying no one. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? After we have overcome and endured until the end, we'll be given eternal life, have a spirit body. He will give us all things. We will inherit eternal life. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He asked the question. It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The Knox translation says we face death at every moment. That is true in the sense that our lives could end at any time. It is difficult to hear about the lives of our brethren who live in other far-flung areas of the world, in the third and fourth world countries, about what they've been facing, the oppressive governments and the violence on a regular basis, and the poverty that they've had to endure, in some cases for most, if not all, of their lives and generations. We don't like to think about it, but eventually it will hit closer to home with us in the United States in the not too distant future. And those of us who will be living in the end time church, should we be afraid? Should we be concerned? At times we will, but when we look at the next three verses, we can draw confidence and strength and hope from a man who did experience tribulation and distress, and persecution, and famine, and nakedness, and peril by the threat of the sword and stoning. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors, and gain an overwhelming victory through him who loved us so much that he died for us. Verse 38, for he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's start to wrap things up, brethren. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 23. The most famous psalm in the Bible, written by one of God's very own sheep, who was a shepherd. David, just like Jesus, did understand what it meant to be a sheep. David allowed Jesus Christ to lead him throughout his whole life in the good times and the bad times. He heard and knew his shepherd's voice and followed him. He knew that God would give him eternal life. He knew that no one was able to pluck him out of the Father's hand and Jesus Christ's hand. The heading in my Bible says, "The Lord, the Shepherd of His people." Psalm 23 and verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever."